Well, I want you to look again this morning. Notice verse 1. In the book of Jude, there's a remarkable greeting. In the Word of God through Jude that presents a timely and very powerful reminder of what it means, in fact, what it truly means to be a Christian. Verse 1 again. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, I want you to notice again, four words in this one verse, which again succinctly describe what the Christian life is truly all about. The first word, again, you'll notice is servant. He says, Jude, the servant. Then you'll notice the word sanctified. Then there is the word preserved. And then lastly, you'll notice the word called. So Jude, a servant of Jesus, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ, and called. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot find a more concise, at the same time, comprehensive description of the Christian life in a single verse. And fittingly, this powerful little statement is found in the greeting of one of the shortest books in all of the Bible. It's short, 25 verses, but in these few verses we are told, for example, of the Exodus in verse 5, of fallen angels in verse 6, of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, of Michael the archangel and Satan in verse 9, of Cain and Balaam and Korah in verse 11, of Enoch and the second coming and 10,000 angels in verse 14. We are told about the signs and conditions of these last days in verse 18. Only one chapter. But in this one chapter, there is more fire and glory and thunder and lightning and darkness and conflict and mystery, warning, power, and promise than any other single chapter in all of the Word of God. And no, it is not an accident, beloved, that this book is the introductory chapter preceding the final book of God's revelation to man. And it is no accident that this brief epistle concerns three of the greatest, most vital truths for all of us who are called by the name Christian in these last days. And I hope you'll hear them very carefully this morning. I want to speak on the subject, a servant, a son, and a soldier. Father, please help us today to understand that we are here today for a reason, not by accident, but in your wisdom and in your providence, we are here to hear from you through your word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We submit our hearts now. Please help us to hear and to heed what you have to say to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are three things that we mention in our title this morning that the book of Jude introduces in verse 1 as part and parcel of what it really means in the world today to be a Christian. You know, it's amazing, always this time of year, especially this time of year, it's both funny and frustrating. As a child of God, to read or to watch unbelieving reporters, skeptics, scorners, or professors or documentarians, when they talk about Easter or they talk about Good Friday or even Passover, and they do so with various claims and new discoveries and ideas about Christianity that have absolutely nothing to do with Bible Christianity. And of course, no matter how ridiculous or embarrassing or juvenile the idea or the statement is on the documentary, they seem to think that it's more believable or more scholarly if it's just presented with a British accent or have some Renaissance art on the screen. You know, someone says, unfortunately, a water bottle in the theater tastes like a strawberry, in particular when there's an extraordinary and massive clock at work. Wait, what? That didn't make any sense, Pastor. That's gibberish. I know. But then they say, unfortunately, a water bottle in the theater tastes rather like a strawberry, in particular when there's an extraordinary and massive clock at work. Same words. Just throw up some, you know, Donatello Renaissance art, say it with a British accent, and it's brilliant, right? No, it's poppycock. And yet every Easter, and seems like every Christmas, and every Passover, like clockwork, some new Time magazine article, and the cover will be there in Publix before long, or a History Channel documentary, or the BBC has some new novel revelation about Christians and about Christianity. Matter of fact, a Scottish accent works even better. The real Christ of Christianity. You know, it doesn't matter the accent. If it's not from the Word of God, it's not true. The only thing real about most of the documentaries and the articles that they're really, really wrong. Which brings us to the Bible. It brings us to our text because, again, there are three things you will notice in this little book of Jude concerning what it really means, what Christianity is all about, and what it truly means to be a Christian in the kingdom and in the eyes of God. What is a Christian? Three things. The first thing you'll notice, number one, that a Christian is a servant. Here's what it says, verse 1 again, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, let me remind you of something that we've noted before in this great text. I remind you that had the author of this little book been a politician or an entertainer or a religious leader or a businessman, let me remind you how he would have introduced himself in the book of Jude. He would have said and written, Jude, the sibling brother of Jesus Christ, a man who grew up in the home of Mary and Joseph and beheld all that my brother Jesus did. I mean, that's a resume enhancer. That's how almost all your present-day religious leaders and politicians would have started this letter. It's called name-dropping. Because, in fact, Jude was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, his mother was Mary, his father was Joseph, his cousin was John the Baptist, his aunt was Elizabeth, his home was Nazareth, and he easily could have started this epistle with status or position. But what does Jude, the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, what does he say? He says what we all ought to say when he says, Jude, the servant. Not a king or a general or a reverend or a leader or a somebody, but rather a servant. You see, folks, when a person becomes a Christian and names the name of Christ, they become a part of Christ's church. And folks, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just a creed or a religion or another social activity. His church is not a social country club. What it is this morning is the local base for the greatest privilege and opportunity in all of the world and all of eternity. Namely, we are in his kingdoms the servants of God. We are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus, by extension, because he was a servant, we are servants to one another. I've been reading in the book of Genesis, and I came to chapter 49, the story of Jacob on his deathbed when he passed the blessing. Now imagine for a moment, Jacob has had a long, experienced life. He has seen practically everything that life has to offer, both good and bad. And now, in his sunset years, he calls all of his sons together to his bedside, and he prophesies what their lives individually and their camps are going to be all about. And so he says, he puts his hand out, for Reuben it will be one thing, for Judah another, for Issachar something else. Simeon and Levi, he says, that they would be treacherous, and Issachar would prove timid and weak. Benjamin would do battle, and from that tribe would come Saul and others. And so it goes with all of his sons until he comes to Joseph. Without a doubt, his best, his favorite son, and there in his final words, the old man looks at Joseph and he rejoices. You know why? Because in Joseph's life and in his future, he sees what life is really all about. Because he sees in Joseph the only life that's really worth living, and Jacob ought to know. He had experienced all of the disappointments and the blessings that life could offer. He looks at Joseph. And in Genesis 49:22, he says these words, quote, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over a wall. What was he saying? He was saying that life is not meant simply to be a pursuit of shelter and comfort and success for yourself alone. Not at all. Joseph's life did and would demonstrate that life is an opportunity to be a blessing to other people. To serve even as Joseph's fruit weighed so heavy on its branches that passersby could just come and reach out and find help and strength on their journey. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what serving and what serving the Lord Jesus Christ is all about all around us. All around us out there, people in this world, many in this room are tired and they are thirsty. The sun beats down on their baked and shadowless lives until dust storms nearly choke and blind them to derision. What do they need? You know what they need? They need what people found in the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago when the Bible says he went about doing good. They need a well of cool water. They need to cross the path of somebody whose heart overflows with grace and truth. They need to encounter somebody from this very room who has a servant's heart, and indeed as servants of the Most High God. We are left in this world to serve him through serving others. To be like Joseph. A fruitful bough. A fruitful bough, it said, by a well. The Lord Jesus is that well, and as we grow and produce, our branches run over the wall and into the path where people trod and weary feet on their hot journey through life can reach out and find strength and sustenance. I'm going to say this, it's a tragedy. A tragedy of missed opportunity whenever a lost person comes across a believer that is not a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and not a servant at heart. Why? Because that weary wanderer out there in the world does not find therein any fruit on the life of a selfless, selfish, and ambitious Christian. Then they only find the same barren life, empty pursuits that they themselves are experiencing, and that is a missed opportunity. I wonder how many of us here this morning in this room have failed others who needed Christ in us, even though the Lord Jesus has never failed us. I wonder how many of us, me included, need to take a long look and hard look to see if our hearts are touched with a servant's heart as our master's was. Jude says these powerful words, if you'll look at it in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. He had just been talking about contending for the faith, but here he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then he says, and if some have compassion, making a difference. I say again, Jude says that Christians, number one, are here as servants with love and compassion and mercy, serving one another. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, the last thing that our Lord did for the apostles before he went to the cross, in fact, hours before the cross, is he put on a servant's towel and he washed their feet. I have become a servant. God himself stooped and became a servant. As a reminder that we are called to be the same. The second thing you'll notice in the text, number two, believers are also called soldiers. Go back again to our text and notice verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. What are we called to be? He says in verse 3, I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend. That's a fighting word for the faith which was once delivered. You'll notice in verse 9 an intriguing little verse. It says this, Michael, the archangel, remember there were three original archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, one of them fell. Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses. Now wait a minute. When the Bible says that Christians are servants, and we are, just as our Lord Jesus was a servant himself and Jude was a servant, understand that doesn't conflict. Nor does that preclude with the idea and the fact that we're also soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are servant soldiers. One of the things I've noticed in politics, and especially presidential politics, is how every election cycle, it seems, somebody who is talking about their candidate or trying to promote their candidate will use the expression, the happy warrior. It happened with Bill Clinton, it happened with George W. Bush, it happened with John Kerry, Al Gore, and yes, predictably, Chris Matthews called Senator Obama at the time, quote, the happy warrior. And President Obama, in his second inaugural address, I listened to him, I heard him say it, he called Joe Biden the happy warrior. And every time I hear those words, I just roll my eyes. You see, Pastor, why? Because of where the words come from. They come from a poem by William Wordsworth that was titled Character of the Happy Warrior. He wrote it in 1806 when Lord Nelson died in the Battle of Trafalgar. It's a long poem. Let me just read two or three lines. Who is the happy warrior? Who is he what every man in arms should wish to be? It is the generous spirit. Who, if he rise to station of command, rises by open means, and there will stand on honorable terms, or else retire. And in himself possesses his own desire, who comprehends his trust, and to the same keeps faithful with singleness of aim, and therefore does not stoop nor lie in wait for wealth or honors or worldly state. But who, if he be called upon to face some awful moment to which heaven has joined great issues, good or bad for humankind, is happy as a lover and attired with sudden brightness like a man inspired. It goes on, and then it says this, who, whether praise of him, must walk the earth forever and to noble deeds give birth, or he must fall to sleep without his fame and leave a dead, unprofitable name, finds comfort in himself and in his cause, and while the mortal mist is gathering, draws his breath in confidence of heaven's applause. This is the happy warrior. This is he whom every man in arms should wish to be. Yeah, that sounds just like Harry Reid. Amen. Or Joe Biden. Of course, Lord Nelson commanded the Royal Navy with one arm missing, with one eye missing, both of which he lost in two separate battles, and then he died in a battle that ultimately won the war against Napoleon. This doesn't sound like any modern politician, but I'll tell you what it does sound like. It sounds like the Apostle Paul, servant, soldier. It sounds like a man named Livingston, servant, soldier. It sounds like the Apostle John, servant and soldier. It sounds like Mary of Bethany, servant and soldier, and Mary Slessor and David Brainerd and Hudson Taylor and the Lord Jesus Christ. The list is endless, and it includes, I believe, a host of Christians, even in this room. For these are Christians who have not forgotten that the Bible and God calls us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Where in Ephesians we're commanded to put on the whole armor of God and to stand, take a stand, he said, in this evil day. You say, Pastor, this is an evil day? What do you mean in this evil day? This is an evil day. And it is the same evil that Michael confronted when he and Lucifer contended for the body of Moses. You know, that's interesting text. I don't know why. An archangel and a former archangel. I don't know why Michael, the warrior, and Lucifer, the devil, fought about and why Lucifer wanted the body of Moses. We don't know if Satan wanted to use it to tempt Israel into idolatry. It surely would have worked. Or maybe to tempt Israel later to go back into the wilderness where Moses would be buried and thus return back from whence they came out of temptation. We don't know. What I know from the verse is that the devil is real. The Pope came out this week, the new Pope, and made the great statement to the world that, guess what, the devil is alive and the devil is real. And I thought, well, welcome to the Bible. We know by the Word of God that our calling includes a wrestling against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. When I got saved at the age of 12, the Bible says I was translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But guess what didn't happen? I was not relieved of the battle when I got saved. Thanks be to God, I was put in the battle. And so were you. You were enlisted. You said, Pastor, you said thanks be to God. That sounds like you enjoy the conflict, like you're thankful for being enlisted. Well, I am thankful because before I got saved, I was in the wrong army, and so were you, the losing army. Praise the Lord of hosts, he called me and you out of the losing kingdom, placed you into the victorious kingdom, put a sword in your hand, gave you a shield of faith, and no longer you can be thankful that you're the enemy of God. You know, what kind of soldier would we be if we enlisted in a regiment to fight against wickedness and evil? And after putting our name down on the muster roll, we just lay our weapons down. We lay our weapons down, and then we give comfort and aid to the enemy, because that is exactly what a lot of professing Christians are doing right now in this day and age. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. You know, that hymn was written by Isaac Watts when Christians were in a battle in America and in Europe, earnestly contending for the faith and the purity of the gospel. I'll say it again, we're soldiers, all of us here, who are saved. We are soldiers in a battle as real as the conflict was between Michael and his former ally over the body of Moses. Just as real do we have a conflict with Satan over the souls of men and the hearts of our children and the sanctity of home, life, and marriage. Right now, Satan desires to sift you and your family as he did Peter, to sift you as wheat. Right now, the Bible says, he walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And right now, Satan is using this very world system to pollute the gospel and destroy its message. Are you earnestly contending for the faith? Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. These speak evil of those things which they know not. I just mentioned that a moment ago. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. They have gone the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Ladies and gentlemen, you can say what you want, but Christians obviously have no business playing with the devil's army. The first rule of warfare is know your enemy. And we're in a war. And it's not a war of flesh and blood. This is not a carnal warfare. God doesn't call us to take up our arms and go out and fight the devil with physical means. We're to fight him on our knees and in the Word. You know, when I was a boy, I lived overseas. We lived in a place called Adana, Turkey, in the Sirleaf Air Force Base. And I remember I was walking to school one day. It was on the base, and walking to school, I found on the ground a little packet of captain's bars, you know, the little silver bars. And it had both of them for each shoulder. And so, as a third grader, you know, a boy, that's about as cool as it gets. So I took these captain's bars, and after school, I put them on my shirt. I walked over to the fence. There was a fence that divided the base housing from the civilian Turkish quarters, and I called my little Turkish friends that I would talk to, and we'd fly our kites and things like that. And somehow I had learned to speak fairly good Turkish in those days, and so I called them over. I showed them my bars, and then I taught those little boys to salute me. And they did. I got home. We had a maid in our home, a 17-year-old girl. Her name was Demagie. So I called her over, and I said, Demagie, salam. She smiled at me, and she salam. She saluted. Then I told my sister. I showed her the bars. She was really little, so she saluted. My mom, my brothers, they even humored me, walked around. They saluted me, Captain Jim. And so I was riding high. And then my dad got home. He was a staff sergeant, so I outranked him. Except when I showed him the bars and told him to salute, I was immediately court-martialed. Almost went to the firing squad. But I'll never forget what Dad said. He said to me, he said, Jimmy, listen to me. He says, you can play and you can pretend war and army and Air Force all you want. He said, but those are real. And the only people who can wear those are people who fight and bleed in a real war. And of course, that word bleed was all I needed to hear. I quit. And ladies and gentlemen, this war is real. This spiritual battle is a battle for everything. Everything is at stake in the fight against light and darkness, truth and error. And even though, ladies and gentlemen, we know, all you have to do is read the last page, we know the final outcome is victory for the kingdom of God. God does not want any of his soldiers to be AWOL or apathetic or even casualties. The Apostle Peter knew this. Jesus warned him. He warned him of Satan's desire to sift him as wheat. It was that very man, Peter, who would later write, Satan's walking about as that roaring lion. So Jude says in verse 20, what? Build up yourselves. Pray in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Earnestly contend for the faith. We are soldiers. We are servants. And then finally, I want you to notice number three, the book of Jude reminds us also that we are sons. Sons of the Most High God. Look again at verse 1. This is a great text. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now follow this carefully. There's no doubt in my mind, if you go through the New Testament, in fact, the whole entire Bible, there's no doubt in my mind that the single greatest definition of what it means to be a Christian is simply this. A Christian is someone who has God as his Father. John 1:17 says, but as many as received Christ, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Galatians 3:26 says, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Children of God, meaning that God, the Creator, the God, is your Father. You know what it means for all of us this morning to be able to say, Father God, that God is our Father? It means you have a position. It means you have a privilege. It means that you carry a name and a promise, and it means that you have a tremendous responsibility as members of the family of God. And one page back, if you'll turn there in 1 John, I want you to read this and we'll close in a moment. 1 John chapter 3, notice what it says. In verse 1. 1 John 3:1, behold, that's a word of attention. Listen, hear this. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, verse 2. Now are we the sons of God. I don't quite understand it, but I know there are a lot of Christians in this society running around all over the place searching, almost like lost people, searching for meaning and fulfillment, for purpose and direction, when all the while the answer for their search is right here in the pages of Scripture. What more could you want, Christian? What more could you need? God says that you are His servant, a servant of God with a mission from God that is the grandest in the universe. Just start serving God by serving people. Start looking at people around you that are tired and weary and thirsty and lost and in need of a Savior. God also says that we are soldiers enlisted and as soldiers of Christ. Believe me, there's plenty of purpose and meaning in life. There's sin to fight in our lives. There's young people to pray for and teach and protect. There are truths to earnestly contend for. Start battling. And finally, God says, as a Christian, we are children of God. He's our Father. We belong to Him. And you know, I can't imagine how it must grieve the heart of God when that truth is not enough to satisfy the heart of any Christian in this world today. And so this morning, I'm speaking primarily first to a group of divinely appointed servants, soldiers, and sons and daughters. And as such, reminding all of us to rise up. To rise up and embrace with full heart the words of our text, Jude, the servant, sanctified, preserved, and called. And he closes this wonderful epistle with these words. Look at it and we'll pray. Jude, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and ever. And God's people said, amen. Unto him that is able to keep you. Some of you in this room are not servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not sanctified. You are not preserved and thus not called. You're not a servant, you're not a soldier, because you're not yet a son. But you can be born into this family. In fact, Jesus said, born again. You must be born again. You can become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus right now, right here, and today. Just admit you're a sinner. Know that your sin has separated you from God and will forever in hell unless you embrace His Son, His gift, who died for your sins today. Father, please bless now this invitation. We commit it into your hand. Thank you. Thank you that we are servants, sanctified, preserved, and called. May we embrace our calling every single day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.